In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today we hear about Abram, who this day is a leader of a crack commando unit, who in the middle of the night donned their night vision goggles, as it were, and took out the combined forces of four mighty kings, all in order to rescue his nephew Lot, who had in faith come with his uncle Abraham because his own father had died, and he'd left that land that they came from, and he went with Abraham to the land promised to Abram. And so Abram, of course, was likely a father figure to Lot. That might be one of the reasons why Lot went with Abram. But let us assume, especially from comments that Jesus makes of Lot about Lot being a righteous soul, let us assume that Lot heard that call unto faith that the Holy Spirit had placed on Abram, so that Lot followed Abram to that land promised him. But once he was in the land, as so often happens, Lot followed after the desires of the flesh, in a certain sense. Both men, they had grown wealthy in that land. Their herds had gotten so big. I mean, after all, we heard that Abram had 318 trained men. That's quite a caravan that must be traveling around with Abram. And then if you add Lot's, caravan to it too, you got quite a bit of, usage of the land going on there. And so, we're told right in the readings, in the chapter right before our reading this morning, that there arose this conflict, this dispute between Abram's men and Lot's men. And so Uncle Abram comes down to Lot and says, well, you know what? We shouldn't have fighting between us. Look, there's land over here. There's land over there. Which way do you want to go, Lot? You know, I'll leave it to you. I'll leave it in your hands. And Lot looks both ways, and he sees the greener grass over here. He goes, you know, Uncle Abram, you are right. You are a wise man. I think maybe I should go this way, and you can have that way. This kind of thing, right? And of course, by choosing to follow after the greener pastures, he ends up going down into the plain where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are. And of course, those names are probably familiar to you. They're told, mentioned in Scripture in these chapters of Genesis as being wicked cities that a chapter or two later, God himself has to come down because he's heard the outcry against these cities. And so, Lot's down there living in that plain. He even takes up residence in one of those cities. And when those cities chose to rebel against the king who ruled them, that King Chedorlaomer, whose name is so difficult to say, tells us in the verses just before this that Chedorlaomer was ruling that whole area. They choose to rebel against him. So what does Chedorlaomer do? He grabs his next, buddies, and he says, okay, grab your armies. Let's go down and punish these guys. So a war happens, and Sodom and Gomorrah are crushed. They and their allies, five kings against four, are not able to stand up against Chedorlaomer because he's greater. They're crushed, and Lot and all the goods of that city are taken by that king. Now, when the Lord called Abram, he promised to Abram, he promised to make him a great nation. He promised to make his name great. He promised to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And he promised to make a great nation of him through whom all families on earth would be blessed. So there's four basic promises that God makes. Now, we heard last week about Abram going down to Egypt and getting pretty scared. Uh-oh, what will the Egyptians do to me? You know, I've got this beautiful wife. Will they kill me to take my wife away, etc.? He doesn't trust the promise of God that I will bless you, I'll take care of you, I'll curse those who curse you, I'll bless those who bless you. And God is true to his word there. God takes care of Abram and his wife. But think about that promise. Just like you and I, Abram doesn't trust God's promises. Now, how often do you and I actually trust the Lord to take care of us? How often do you and I, especially in trying circumstances or even in regular circumstances, place ourselves into his hands, maybe in the way of giving of ourselves sacrificially, trusting that He'll provide for us. Instead, what do we so often want to do? We usually hang on to our stuff. We don't trust that He'll provide. Even though we may even with our mouths recognize that everything we have has come from the Lord, yet we hang on to it as though it will somehow slip out of our hands, and so we grab hold of it tightly, as though the Lord who gave it to us can't give even more to us. And of course we'll say things like, well, we have to be good stewards of what God has given us. And that's true. But how often do you say a true thing simply to cover up the fact that in your heart you're being stingy and to hide the unbelief that you've got, that the Lord cannot and will not take care of you? And there's that kernel of doubt in us which says, but if I give my worldly wealth away, what will I have left? Who will take care of me? God? God's just a spirit, we tell ourselves. You know, He doesn't care about material stuff. He cares about spiritual stuff. So what can He do about the material world? I mean, a man's got to eat after all. You can't eat words and promises, we'll say. And dear friends, that kind of doubt, that kind of fear, these things are the opposite of the faith that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. They don't come from Him. They come from our sinful selves. And so repent, dear friends. Repent and hear this day how God made good in the real world on His promises to Abram. Remember old man Abram? He's already into his 80s. And he hears of his nephew's sorry state, and so he rouses himself. And you and I, as the years go by and our own energies abate year by year and day by day, you and I might wonder, how did Abram do it in his 80s? And, you know, he gets out there and pulls out the big guns and goes after him and runs for possibly days on end over about a 200-kilometer stretch until he finally catches up with the kings and routs them in the middle of the night. How did he do that? Well, remember God's promise to bless those who bless Him and curse those who curse Him? What is more dastardly to a man than to attack and to carry off his family? Is to do such a thing to bless a man? No. It is to curse a man. And so, what does the Lord do about this situation where King Chedorlaomer is cursing Abram by carrying off his nephew? He gives Abram the strength and the will. He gives Abram the ability, even in his 80s, to go out and do this mighty work. And so it's in the strength of God's promise that He tracks those kings over some 200 kilometers. I imagine He must have had some war camels for His party. I don't know. He goes out, they attack them in the dead of the night, they rout him, and the Lord blesses Abram, and He curses those who cursed him. And He granted to that man, that old man, success for the sake of His promise to him. And as Abram is heading home, as he's carrying back all the spoils of war back to those who lost it, out of a city called Salem, and Salem is Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word for peace. That's what Salem means. And later that same city becomes known as Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So this is the same city we're talking about here. Jerusalem means foundation of peace, or you might translate it as, you know, security or abode of security, fortress of peace, this kind of thing. So out of that city that later would become King David's city, forth comes their king, Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a Hebrew word that means king of righteousness. And lo and behold, this king of peace and king of righteousness comes feeding Abram and his men with bread and with wine, to which Abram responds by worshiping God with a tithe, a 10%, a 10-part of the spoils of the war to this priest of God Most High. And then he gives the other 90% of it back to the original owners of it. Because God will make this man Abram, who's acting at this moment in faith. God will make this man Abram great. He has promised it. Abram does not need strength of arms. He doesn't need the ill-gotten gains of war, especially not from a famous sin city like Sodom. No one will say of Abram that they have enriched him except for God Almighty. And all this, dear friends, all this is from faith. From faith in God's promises, because it's God who has worked it. Faith which trusts God's promise to make Abram great and to be a shield to Abram and to bless the nations through Abram in the person of Jesus Christ. And so here we see Abram trusting the promises of God, and that Holy Spirit-wrought faith that Abram has does great wonders in him and in the lives of his family, just as it does in you and in your family when you and I live in faith and trust the promises of God. And yet we have to ask, well, who is this strange man, Melchizedek? Well, we're told he's a priest of the Most High God. And you need to remember then the context here. Abram was picked out of the nations by God some 350 or so years after the flood. His family no longer worshipped God. But it doesn't mean that there weren't others after the flood who didn't worship the Lord. After all, Noah's son Shem, from which Abram is descended, is still alive throughout most of Abram's life. He only dies just before the end of Abram's life. And that promise to Adam and Eve that God would send a son who would crush the serpent and reverse the work of the serpent, that promise was given to Shem and to Shem's line. That promise had descended down to Abram, whether Abram knew it or not. Now, Abram, we're told in Scripture, was actually, prior to God's call, was a worshiper of foreign gods. Abram didn't know the promise, or at least he didn't believe it, not until God called him to faith. But would there be others who would believe in the God of Noah? Certainly, there would be. And so maybe Melchizedek was one of those. But that's beside the point. The author to the Hebrews makes the point that Melchizedek simply appears out of nowhere. Out of nowhere. He's not introduced with Melchizedek, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, which means for Hebrew people and for Middle Eastern culture, that means this guy's got no history. He's got no lineage. He's got no background. He's not rooted in history. And we're not told of any, children that he has. He has no progeny. And so that means he's without genealogy and without roots in history. He's kind of like a fish out of the water of time. And we've been skipping over all those boring chapters in Genesis about, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, all those genealogical chapters. But genealogy and family and history and place are all very important in the Bible, and they're very important in the Middle East to this day. If you don't understand how all that stuff works, you'll never understand all the conflicts going on in the Middle East, because history and genealogy and all that stuff are so important in the cultures over there. And so for this man to appear out of nowhere with no breeding and no lineage makes him an extreme anomaly in the Eastern mind. So much so that in the Eastern mind, it means that he is indeed historyless, which means for them, he is eternal. He's got no beginning and no end. What about that? Wrap your mind around that. A guy who just pops up in the story of the Bible. He's got no beginning, no end. He's the King of peace. He's the King of righteousness. And he comes with bread and wine in hand. Who might that be? Who does it sound like? I heard one of you whisper, Jesus, yeah. Why could our Lord, when he had come in the flesh, 1,000 or so years later, 1,500 or more years later, why could he say of Abram, he saw my day? Why could he say that? Because either in this instance or in the accounts we're going to hear in the next 2 weeks, Jesus literally met with Abram. Jesus was literally there in the story of the Old Testament before he took on flesh. We don't know for sure if Melchizedek is Jesus. Scripture never like explicitly says it, but boy, all the hints are all there. All the clues are there, aren't they? So Scripture keeps pointing at it without actually saying, yeah, it's him. It's almost like Scripture's kind of like, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, this kind of thing. And so, you know, Abram saw Jesus before he took on flesh. You know, he who was the grandfather of all who have faith in Jesus Christ, and also the literal grandfather, 42 times removed from Jesus, saw his own great-grandson through whom the nations would be blessed. And Jesus pours out blessing on Abram, which means that this Melchizedek, who pours out the blessing, Melchizedek is a priest, but Jesus, if he pours out blessing, Jesus is a priest, because that's what priests do. But the problem with Jesus is not descended from Abram's great-grandson. All the priests of the Old Testament are all descended from a man named Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So Abram's great-grandson Levi, from whom all priests come. And so Jesus, if he's a priest, he's a priest of a different order altogether. And Scripture tells us it's that order of Melchizedek. It's an eternal order, an order of true righteousness and peace. So what is it that this order of Melchizedek pours out on you? True righteousness, true peace. For Jesus is the only priest who can give you true righteousness, his own righteousness, by taking all your sin to the cross and thus giving you peace with God and peace with your conscience and peace from whatever shame the world or yourself would vomit all over you. For he is the priestly king who gives you his own body sacrificed for you, imparting to you by it his righteousness and his purity and his holiness and his sanctification, and pouring down your throat the finest wine of salvation. For his own blood takes away the sins of the world. And that means every single sin. So that no accusation, no matter how true it is of you, will stick to you, for he is your shield from those accusations. No arrows of accusation will find purchase in you, because faith in Christ Jesus, your shield, has quenched every flaming arrow of the devil. For faith in him trusts him for the big stuff, for your eternal righteousness, your eternal salvation. And if he takes care of the big stuff, how will his loving Father, who sent him to make you his beloved child, not also take care of the little, inconsequential, everyday stuff also? Because all the world belongs to him. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And he has planned throughout all of human history to save you. So think of how many details he has overseen throughout all of history, so that through Abram, you might be saved by the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, your Lord. And let that truth this day overwhelm you in praise and thanksgiving to your saving God, that very same God of Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.